a seat, please. So I have to warn you guys. I've spent the last week up in Canada teaching at a 55-plus camp. And sometimes when I get around Canadians, my accent reverts a little bit. So hopefully you'll still be able to hear me. This is not a double whammy that Jeff and I were like, Jeff's going to do anxiety, I'm going to do worry, and we're going to make sure we cover you from multiple bases. I did have one thing that caused me anxiety this last week. We were doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I was asking them, you know, what are kinds of things that you won't do if other people are watching? And people said, you know, very, benign things like, if there's brochures, you know, if people are watching, you only take one, but maybe if they're not watching, you'll take two or three, and, you know, things like pick your nose, things like that. And the sweetest lady in the entire camp, she said, murder. I did not sleep for the rest of the week. Just because someone's watching, you're not going to murder people? So we are going to continue looking at this this concept of how Jesus addresses two things, both worry and judgmentalism. And the nice thing there is if you don't struggle with worry, you're probably judging those who do worry. And so we'll get to you later in the sermon. But there's a guy named Thomas Hobbes, who was a philosopher. He lived in the 1600s, and he was fixated on how to reduce aggression and violence. And he said, when most people deal with aggression and violence, they see it as a two-party interaction. They see that there is an aggressor and there is a victim. And so what you do is you get the aggressor over here and say, hey, stop mistreating people. You get the victim over here and say, maybe you should learn Taekwondo or something like that. And they just look at it as a two-party transaction. But Hobbes began to believe that we need to start framing disputes and situations as three-party transactions. And the third party he called the bystander. And what he said was the bystander can change how people act or behave themselves, depending on what type of a bystander it is. Of course, a bystander can be passive and do nothing, or a bystander can actually get involved in situations. And Hobbes says there's a certain kind of a bystander who he calls Leviathan. Now, it has nothing to do with Leviathan in the Bible, but Leviathan is the bystander who, when they are there in the room, because they have a certain type of power, people will naturally act and behave differently because Leviathan is there. I was a kid once, hard to believe I know. I had two older brothers, and sometimes we would argue, and we would fight, and we'd be going back and forth, we'd be getting really energetic until mom or dad walked into the room. And then we were delightful little angels. See, our parents functioned as Leviathan. When they were there, the interactions and the ways we related to each other shifted dramatically because we knew our parents were in the room. And if you have the blessing of being a parent, you've probably experienced those moments on the opposite side where there's noise, confusion happening in the room, and as soon as you walk in the room, everyone's like, Leviathan has entered the room. Leviathan can be a police officer. Leviathan can be a boss. Leviathan is anyone who their very presence changes the ways that people choose to act and interact with each other. So to make sure we understand this concept of Leviathan, because it's going to be a basis for our sermon this morning, as you think about Joseph from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 37, you probably remember the story. He's the guy who had that multicolored coat because he was his dad's favorite. And so his brothers hated him because of it, but they would never do anything against him. Why? Because Jacob, his dad, was Leviathan. He changed the ways that the brothers would relate to each other, except and until the brothers were out of town, Joseph is sent to find them, and dad's no longer around. What do the brothers do? Well, they plan to kill him. They decide instead they're going to sell him off to slavery. Now, if you're familiar with the story, Joseph eventually becomes the second in command in Egypt. His brothers come looking for food from them, and Joseph has this grand reveal. Say, I'm your brother. And their initial reaction is what? Fear, because they are afraid that Joseph is going to seek retribution on them. Joseph does not, and we learn late in life why they think Joseph did not seek retribution. Because when their dad died, they said, realizing their father was dead, Joseph's brother said, what if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong we have done by him? Jacob continued to function as a Leviathan. They thought Joseph was not getting back at them because their dad was alive. So as soon as Leviathan dies, what do the brothers think? He's coming for us again. Leviathan is anyone who their very presence will change the entire dynamics of a situation simply by being there. Now, our sermon is not about Thomas Hobbes, but our sermon is going to touch on this concept of Leviathan. We're going to be looking this morning at Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. And we are going to see how the presence of a Leviathan, who we will call God, will entirely change the dynamics of how people live in this life and how they relate to each other. One more piece of framework before we get into the text is that I think that people today live in kind of two very different ways of understanding the world. Some people view the world as what you see is what you get. That what you can touch, what you can smell, what you can taste, all of those things, that's what's real, and there's nothing beyond what can be seen and touched in this world. There are others who live in what we might call a worldview of our Father in heaven. We believe that there are things beyond what can be seen. There is a reality that exists beyond what we experience in this natural world. And those two frameworks very much impact how you live in this life. So some people essentially live with a two-party framework. They sense me and you, we're the only ones that exist. But Christians live with an understanding, even when I'm in an interaction between you and I, God is always present there. And God's presence changes the dynamic of how we live our lives. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. We're going to break up this first section about wealth into four parts. And so part number one is exhortation. Begins with a prohibition. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. And then here's the positive command. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, but where thieves do not break in and steal. And the reason is because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see the two ways of living in the world that Jesus introduces here? The one way of living in the world is if you believe that what you see is what you get, then all you're going to do is you are going to try to build up wealth, and you're simultaneously going to try and protect whatever you have. You never notice how many industries we have in the effort to try to protect the things we have. When you buy a car, you also buy, or at least you should, insurance. Our job is to protect that valuable thing. When you buy a house, you also buy insurance. It protects you. When you buy a cell phone, you should buy a case. I had one of my children, I won't tell you which one, was lifting weights. Weight drops on the phone breaks. That happens. You need to protect it with a very good, solid case around that phone. So we live in this world and we think if you see the world as what you see is what you get, your whole world is going to be on how do I protect this thing? And I store up treasures on earth and I try to protect those treasures on earth, and Jesus bursts our bubble. And he says, moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. But what Jesus suggests cannot be lived unless you believe that there is our Father who is in heaven. Because Jesus says instead we should store up our treasures in heaven. And when we store up our treasures in heaven, we know that our Father who is in heaven will protect those things. And those things therefore are not subsequent to decay of any sort. They will not decline. They will not devalue. But God will protect all of the things that we store up in heaven. And a guy named Charles Talbert says of the teachings of Jesus, it is too deep to be uprooted by a single command. A change could only take place if we were to see the world in a fundamentally new way. And what he's saying is this command, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, only makes sense if you learn to see the world in a very specific way. If you realize how fleeting and how temporary this world is. Randy Alcorn uses the illustration of during the Civil War, you had a currency in the North and you had a currency in the South. And if you're living in the South and you have Southern currency, you have the Confederate dollars, and you know the North is about to win, and when that happens, there is no value in your currency, what do? You exchange it for the currency that will have value. And what Alcorn reminds us is there are two ways of seeing the world. One way of seeing in the world is that this is always going to be a currency that is valuable, or you can realize tomorrow or the next day, or at some point, everything I own, its value is going to be nothing. And so there is no point in storing up treasures on earth. But that only makes sense if you look at the world in a certain way, where God remains in control, where God promises and does the things he says he's going to do. So after the first exhortation, we have the second part of this text, which is a parable that references the eye. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great the darkness. Now, if you're flipping through commentaries on this section of Matthew, this is where it's like there's like 20 pages because everyone's trying to figure this out. So here it is in about four sentences. Solves everything. No, there's still a lot more work to do. If instead of reading the word eye, you read the word heart, it would probably make more sense to you. That's the sense in which people use this sense of eye. If your heart is right, it will illuminate everything you do. But if your heart is dark, it will darken all of the things that you do. But once again, Jesus is talking about a certain way of looking at the world. What do you see? What is valuable? If you see the right things as valuable, then your life will be filled with good things. But if you see the wrong things as valuable, your life will be full of darkness. Jesus then offers a second parable. No one can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. When you think about the two ways of looking at the world, those are the two things that people tend to end up serving, either God or wealth. I find it interesting that in the list of Jesus' options, he doesn't even give us the ultimate American ideal option, which is, I just want freedom to do what I want. He says, you're going to serve. That's the way God made us. We are going to serve something, and he says, I give you a choice in what you serve, but I don't give you a choice to say, I don't serve anyone. And so our choice is you will either be a slave to God or you will be a slave to wealth. And have you seen people who believe they have ultimate freedom in the world and yet they are entirely enslaved to their wealth? Absolutely. And have you seen people who have been enslaved to God in the ways that they live? Absolutely. And then this is where we want to spend a little bit of time, what I'm going to call Leviathan-based encouragement. Matthew 6:25-34. I have a word that's highlighted there because I want you to pay attention to this word. It's mentioned exactly five times in this text. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your lifespan? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows you need all these three things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. What was the key word you saw repeated there? Worry, worry, worry. In fact, the instruction to make sure we don't miss it is do not worry. And a person may read this text and they may decide, I'm going to be a person who stops worrying. And then I wonder, well, how am I going to stop worrying? And how do I worry less? And how do I minimize my worries? And how do I keep from worrying? And then I get worrying about worrying. In fact, here's often the creed that worriers say. I have joined the new Don't Worry Club. In fear, I hold my breath. I'm so afraid I'll worry. I'm worried half to death. You ever experienced that commitment to not worry, which just causes you to worry about the fact that you're worrying, and around we go. This is where I find the principle of changing by indirection extremely helpful. The idea of changing by indirection says instead of actually directing your energy at the problem, you direct your energy somewhere else, and as a byproduct, that problem will be addressed. In the illustration here, you can focus your energy on God, and I believe as a byproduct, worry will be dealt with, or you can focus all of your energy on worry, and then you will likely end up worrying because you might not be focusing enough energy on worry. I know I've shared this before, but there's psychologists have done this test they do. They call it the pink polar bear test, where they get people to come into a room and then they act like they're busy with things and they say, I got to go run and do something, but I'll be back in a couple minutes. But while I'm gone, don't think about pink polar bears. And then they leave. Okay, don't think about pink polar bears. Don't think about pink. And then they come back and they say, what'd you think about? Pink polar bears. It is impossible to not think about something by thinking about it, right? See how that circles around there? So instead, what they would do is they would say, don't think about purple polar bears. Don't think about pink polar bears. Think about purple polar bears. Purple polar bears. Purple polar bears. Purple polar bears. And they come back and they say, what do you think about purple polar bears? See, the way that God made the mind is we can think about something, and then that will distract our energy from something else, but we cannot think about not thinking about something. And what Jesus is saying here is he's addressing worry. I think he's addressing worry as a byproduct of thinking exactly about a certain kind of God. See, what is it that the Gentiles do? The Gentiles strive for all these things. The Gentiles represent this two-party view of the world. The Gentiles represent these people who believe what you see is what you get. And so the only thing that they think life is about focusing on getting and accumulating all these things. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? And when you focus on those things, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be worrying constantly about all of those things. But what does Jesus suggest as a better way of living? But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as a byproduct, all these things will be given to you as well. What are you striving for? Jesus is saying those who strive for the kingdom and righteousness, then not only are they not going to have to worry about these things, but these things will be provided for them. That's why I think Charles Talbert has said, this is a teaching that is too deep to be uprooted by a single command. It is a challenge that can only take place if we are to see the world in a fundamentally new way. What's that fundamental new way we are to see the world? If you remember back when Jesus was teaching them to pray, he said, Our Father in heaven. So we remember that God is the one who lives in heaven, and God wants his will to be done on earth just as it is in heaven. So God is a longing for things to be done right, and we can ask that God, give us this day our daily bread. Why should I trust that God? Why should that be enough if I ask God to give me my daily bread? And so Jesus describes God in a way that he is trustworthy. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air, your heavenly Father feeds them. Jesus says, look at the grass of the field and how much that they have been clothed. And so if God will take care of those things, then you can be assured he's going to take care of you. But this happens by expanding our vision of God, by expanding our understanding of who God is, his nature, his power. That's why I call this Leviathan-based encouragement. Because if you forget about God, you're going to start to worry and be concerned. But as soon as you remember God is here and he is present and he cares for his children, then worry seems like the most illogical thing to do. Because our God knows what we need. He has promised to give us. And so there is not a need to worry. Let's go to the next section then, Matthew chapter 7. Verses 1 through 11, and what we're going to see is the exact same four parts in this passage as the passage we just looked at. There's an exhortation. Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And with the measure you give, it will be the measure you get. Then we have a parable, and the parable focuses on the eye. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but then do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. And then the second parable. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Very, very brief summary here. Do not judge unfairly or too harshly. Do not neglect to judge or judge too lightly. That's what Jesus says. And you say, well, where is the exact perfect spot? Well, we can't answer that this morning. But Jesus is addressing worry, and then I want us to recognize that he addresses it based on a Leviathan-based encouragement. So that's Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. And again, there's a keyword. See if you can find the keyword here. Ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and everyone who knocks at the door will be opened. Is there any among you, if your child asks for bread, will give a stone? Or if a child asks for fish, will give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Remember the idea of changing by indirection? See, the problem is, if I'm left and I have to figure out how to bring judgment and justice into every situation, then I'm going to be consumed by being the judge. Everywhere I go, I'm going to figure out, well, does he need punishment? Does she need punishment? What kind of retribution needs to happen? If I'm looking at the world through this two-party transaction, I'm going to be consumed by the need to judge. But if I know that I have a Father in heaven, and I know that he is going to make all things right, I know that he ultimately is going to judge all people, then I can say, whew, I don't need that burden. I don't need that concern, because God will judge. And as a byproduct, knowing that God will judge, then my judgment will minimize in light of this Leviathan God, who I know judges all things. And this is based, of course, in the generosity of your Father in heaven. And the key word was what? Ask. Ask. This is a God who delights to give his children things. And so we don't need to be afraid that if we don't make enough noise, God's going to miss us. God sees, and God knows, and God attends. Even focusing on God, it affects our judgmental spirit. Because remember, we pray to our God who is in heaven. We know he wants his will to be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And so we ask him to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. God is a forgiving God, but God will also hold people accountable. See, if we lived in a two-party view of the world, where what you see is what you get, you can't trust anyone to make things right. You have to make everything right yourself. But in this three-party system, we believe that God will make things right for his children because we have a Father who is in heaven. So the underlying lesson of Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 7-11 is the question of, is God the Leviathan? Is he powerful enough to do what he has promised to do? Do you think about his power? Do you know his power? Do you feel his power? See, the solution is not to try harder to judge less. The solution is not to try harder to store up treasures in heaven or to worry less. The solution is to remember the nature of God. I want to illustrate this by a story, and we'll finish with this story that I think illustrates the fact that Jesus is not calling us to a simple command. He's actually calling us to begin to see the world in a brand new way. In 2005, there were five Navy SEALs that were dropped off in a hostile part of Afghanistan and were involved in a firefight with the Taliban. And unfortunately, four of those soldiers were killed, and only one survived, Marcus Luttrell. And Luttrell was left for hours on his own after all of the fighting had happened. He was bleeding, he was dehydrated, had several broken bones, and he had been avoiding people, and eventually he came across a few Afghanistan men. And they said, no Taliban, no Taliban. Well, he didn't know if he should trust them, if he should believe them. Held his gun tight. Eventually he came to believe that they weren't out to harm him. They gave him some water. They took him back to their village. And when he went to the village, he was left alone for a little while, and they came back, and the people kept saying to him something about Lochai, Lochai. Of course, he had no idea what they were talking about. They would try to give him medicine, and they would say, Lochai. And he would refuse to take the medicine because he didn't want anything that would dull his senses at all. They offered to send in a doctor, but again, he'd have to be put under anesthetic to do some of the work, and he refused to do that. And they kept saying, Lochai. In fact, they even wanted to take his gun. And he said, Lochai or no Lochai, I'm keeping my gun. And it went on that way for days. He refused to sleep. He knew he was in hostile territory. And after 3 or 4 days, an American or an Afghan who had studied in America, had very good English, came and began to talk to Luttrell. And he says that these people have extended Lochai to you. And Luttrell says, what is Lochai? And so the young man explained that Lochai is a part of local Pashtun tribal law. When Lochai is extended, they are promising not just to provide care and shelter, but it means an unbreakable commitment to defend the guest to their own death. And it is not just the principal tribesman or family who gives the original commitment, but the whole village is honor-bound to protect the individual to whom they have offered Lochai. And when they finally explained that, do you know what Luttrell did? He finally took the medicine that he needed to take. He finally slept the sleep he needed to sleep. And he finally felt like he was no longer in hostile territory. That young man could have come and said, don't worry, you'll be fine. But until he learned to see the world in a brand new way, he would continue to worry. Think about this. In Christ Jesus, all of us have been offered Lochai. Not just as a concept or as a theory, but in actual practice, that Christ would give himself for our lives. And if we think about the extent to which he was willing to go for our sake, then I would make the case we can trust the God who sent his Son. He is powerful enough to do what he says he will do. He is loving enough to care in the ways he promises to care. If we understand our Father who is in heaven, the need for worry diminishes. The need for judgment diminishes because God remains in control. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn towards you and give you peace. And as we go from here, we remember that we go with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the love of God, and with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If there's anything you want to visit about in your spiritual life, talk about where you're at. If there's things you've been wrestling with or dealing with, I invite you to come to the back while we stand and sing this next song together. Let's go and stand together.